We're continuing in our series on Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to be in the Elijah section for some time. These are some of the, well, I would say the typological prophets, really, in all of Scripture. Moses is the archetype prophet, as it were, and then with Elijah and Elisha, we have these men of God who do great miracles, in addition to prophesying, in addition to standing up against the Baalism of their day. And we would do well to look at their example to stand against the Baalism in our own day. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord for help tonight. Father, we pray once again that you would send your spirit from heaven, that you would illumine this word to our hearts, help your servant to faithfully exposit this word, but just as importantly, Father, faithfully apply it to your people. But we know ultimately, O Spirit of God, that you are the one who impresses this word and this truth and this revelation upon our hearts. And so I pray that you would do that, that you would do a massaging into our hearts in a way that this preacher can't. We depend on you, O Spirit of God, to come together in that divine whirlwind of word and spirit and do your work tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The purpose of miracles is to vindicate the claims of Yahweh and to show that He is the true God. This has always been the case. Boys and girls, when you look at the Old Testament, how often are the rival prophets of the rival God saying that their God is the greatest God? Didn't the magicians and the prophets of Egypt do this? They said, oh, you can, Moses, you could turn a staff into a serpent. We could do the same thing. And so they did. And they turned their staff into a serpent. And boys and girls, what happened? Oh, out of the mouth of babes. That's right. That's exactly right. So Moses' serpent ate the serpents of the Egyptian magicians. And so it is very important that a spokesman for God vindicate his message, the message of Yahweh, the message of the true God, by miracles. And that's what we see tonight. This was a big deal, and not only was it a big deal for the Old Testament prophets, it was a big deal for the New Testament prophets. Jesus did miracles. The apostles did miracles. And why did they do miracles? To vindicate that they were from God and they were standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the prophets, and that accordingly, the people should listen to them. And I want you to note in verse 24, that's exactly what we see as the outcome. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. So what did he do that convinced her that he was a man of God and that the word of the Lord was in his mouth? You say, well, he resurrected the dead boy. And yes, that is true, but please don't miss how he did it. How did he resurrect this boy? He prayed. He prayed fervently. And might I add, he prayed to the same God that you're going to pray to tonight. When we ask, can God still do miracles, in some sense it's a stupid argument, because anybody who believes in the true God says, of course God can still do miracles. The question between charismatics and those who are non-charismatic is not, can he do miracles? The question there is whether it's the normative thing for him to do it. But anybody who reads their Bible and knows that God is God and cannot be contained knows that you can't put God in a box. And yes, he could raise people from the dead even today. And indeed, he has done that. Indeed, there have been people who have been clinically dead, according to medical standards, who have come back, and medical experts cannot explain what has happened. God can do that. And guess what? I guarantee you, every time it happened, it was in response to faithful saints who were praying to the living God. So don't miss how he did this. And this is exactly what James tells us. James tells us that what characterized this great man is that he was a man who prayed fervently. I would say that there's two kinds of praying. Two kinds of praying. Mark this. There's routine prayers. Rub-a-dub-dub. Thanks for the grub. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay? And then there's crisis prayers, right? When everything stops, maybe your child is dying, maybe your child is in the hospital, maybe you just got in an accident, maybe you're waiting for that phone call to see if it's cancer, and you are in legit crisis praying. That's the kind of prayer that Elijah was engaging in. Crisis prayer. And I want you to notice something. It wasn't just because, man, I'm not going to be a very good guest in her house if her kid dies. There was that, right? But there was more at stake than that. This woman was from outside of Israel. This woman was from Sidon, Zarephath. She was a Gentile. No doubt she had been a worshiper of Baal in the past. And no doubt this so-called God, lowercase g God Baal, and his pantheon had answered some of her prayers. In fact, the very existence of that child may have been an answer to a prayer to Baal. And so now she finds her child lifeless, and listen, the reputation of Yahweh is on the line. I know we don't like to think it. We don't like to think that Elijah was scared, but I think he was absolutely mortified. I think he was what does James tell us? James tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. You ever get scared? Don't lie. You ever get fearful? You ever get doubtful? Well, Elijah was a man just like you and me, or like a human, okay? He was a normal human being who feared, and he was fearful that the reputation of Yahweh would not be upheld in her eyes. Unfortunately, we don't really learn to pray, please mark this, until we face circumstances that seem to be beyond our control. You ever notice that? My greatest times of prayer are when I'm at my wit's end. My greatest times of crisis praying are when I can't do anything to make it work. I see the McNaults here tonight. That was a time when we were praying at our wit's end. That was a time when we were begging God fervently to save little John. And here he is. Here he is. And God still does that today with his people. And it's the rich privilege, is it not, tonight that we have to pray for such things? And maybe some of you don't have a little John in the hospital, but you have a little Johnny or a little Susie that have walked away from the Lord. And I say, you bring that burden here tonight and you let us pray. Let us pray fervently. There's nothing in us that is going to bring little Johnny or Susie back, but there's a throne in heaven where my Lord Jesus Christ and your Lord Jesus Christ sits and reigns with a scepter in his hand and a crown on his head, and he bends his ear down to his people, and he loves to be that shepherd that goes after the prodigal son. He loves to go after that wanderer. He loves to win the wanderer back. That's what he does. He brings them back, and he can do it tonight. So there's another crisis coming up in Elijah's life at Mount Carmel, and I believe that this episode in the life of Elijah is preparing him for that. And so time and time again, what do we see? The Lord takes care of Elijah, takes him out to the brook Cherith, and the ravens bring him water, bring him meat, and he drinks water out of the brook, and then he goes to the widow's house, and the meal and the oil just continue to replicate or reproduce. And now tragedy strikes. The boy is sicker and sicker until he's dead, and there's no breath in him. I just want you to see a handful of pictures tonight. They will be very, very brief. The first picture I want you to see, all under the heading of prayer here, is just the picture of the vicissitudes or the ups and downs of providence. The ups and downs of providence. After all God's provision, now, verse 7, the child dies. One moment, the oil and the meal do not cease, and it is as if the widow's home is an oasis within a land of drought. There's death all around. There's drought all around. There's famine all around. But here, just like in Egypt, when all the houses were being afflicted with the angel of death, just in the midst of all that death, the Israelites' houses were preserved. Isn't it interesting? Even the Israelites' cows were not struck. Why? Because God had an oasis of protection. And here we saw an oasis of protection. And then the next moment, what? Death comes to her house. And what it reminds us of is that sometimes great blessing is a precursor to great testing. Sometimes great blessing is a precursor to great testing. Now, we should not, for this reason, be scared in a time of great blessing. In fact, I would say you spurn the blessing if you try to enjoy it fearfully, whatever that means. But we should not, for this reason, be scared in time of great blessing by waiting for the shoe to drop, nor should we refuse to enjoy the great blessing as if not enjoying it may ward off some great trial. Instead, we should enter fully into the blessing, knowing that the same Lord that provided enjoyment and joy in a time of blessing will provide grace and grit in a time of testing. He is a God who provides. He provides in every season. So enjoy the blessing and gird up your loins for the testing. This is the picture of the vicissitudes of providence. Secondly, I want you to see a picture of doubt, confusion, and fear. Verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." No doubt the widow was perplexed. She was tempted to do what many of us do when tragedy strikes. Our view of God often leads us to wonder if He is punishing us for some sin, either in our past or our present. Lingering guilt always creates paranoia. Can I just caution you against that tonight? I'm not saying that it's not true, okay? But I am saying we should rather take the posture of ignorance. It is very dangerous to try to read the tea leaves, right? And that's essentially what you're doing. I remember years ago, I'm not trying to throw Jerry Falwell under the bus. He's in the presence of the Lord right now. But years ago, back in the 80s or 90s, there was some tragedy at a gay rights parade. A bunch of people died, and Jerry Falwell came out and said, "That's judgment on, you know, the homosexual." Well, maybe, I don't know. Maybe it is. He sure didn't make a lot of friends when he said that. And I'm not saying that it was wrong, but I am saying we do the same thing in our own lives. When tragedy strikes, we say, it must be for some sin. Maybe. But maybe the Lord's doing some other things too. Maybe the Lord is preparing you for something greater, just like He's preparing Elijah right now for Mount Carmel. Maybe He, as I was saying this morning, is sanding off those rough edges in your life. Maybe there are idols that you're white-knuckling that He's trying to take out of your hands, and He's doing it gently. Maybe He's doing it roughly. But the Lord is doing in any given moment a million different things. And instead of taking the posture that perhaps the widow did here, "You're here to punish me for my sin," what we should do is take the posture that He's a good Father and He knows what He's doing. Tragedy is often the trail to trust and hope. But it wasn't only the widow that was perplexed. Elijah was perplexed. As I said, he was concerned that the reputation of God was at stake. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to understand that God understands our anxieties, our fears. He understands our disappointments and our disillusionments. And He's not here to drop the hammer on you. What is He here to do? He's here to make you more like Jesus. And He does that through trial. And trust me, beloved, I fight against it just as much as you do. I become a car salesman when it comes to trials. I'm like, Lord, no, we can work something else out. Okay, now why don't we go this route? Why don't we do that? Why don't you just get this person out of my life? I think there's a better way you can teach me. Never forget the story of a man. There was a man who had an idea of how to help an alcoholic. He said, well, you know, why don't we do this? We've got this house that is empty. We need to rent it to somebody. So why don't we put this alcoholic who struggles with drinking too much alcohol in this empty house, and it'll be like his own private rehab. How do you think that went? Okay, like a lead balloon. That's how it went, okay? You just got drunk. There's nobody there. No accountability. And I think that's how we think sometimes. Lord, I think there's an easier, more gentler way for you to teach me the lesson that I need to just leave it to me. I'll figure it out. No, Lord's like, no, I'm wiser than you. I know I've been doing this for a while, okay? So it helps me when I finally get done fighting with the Lord and my face is red and my eyes are wet. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I bow to your superior wisdom. You just know better than I do. So if you put this trial in my life, it's because you want something out of me, and I accept it. Thirdly, I want you to see this picture of powerful prayer. He takes the child up to the upper chamber and was alone with God in prayer. Can I just say very simply this? We are multitaskers. Okay, raise your hand if you're a multitasker, right? Okay. They've actually done studies that show, you probably know this because you probably found it out when you're multitasking. They've done studies that have shown that you're actually less efficient when you're multitasking. You're actually less efficient when you're multitasking. And here's the thing. You know, I'm like, I got all these things to do and I need to pray. I'm going to go on a run and pray. Nothing wrong with that. You could do that. I'm going to walk the dog and pray. They'll probably be imprecatory prayers. That's fine. Okay. But there is a place, a very important place, for shutting everything else out, certainly turning your phone off, getting alone in a room, getting on your knees, getting on your face, and crying out to the Lord, when that's all that you're doing. That's all that you're doing. And here's what Elijah does. He goes away from the widow, and he takes the boy up, and he's alone with God, and he's pleading with her. And we'll see in just a moment what he's pleading for. Fourthly, I want you to notice a picture of resurrection life. What's fascinating, just a little tidbit, is isn't Elisha going to do something similar? He is. He's going to stretch himself out on a boy as well. And we see this picture in both Elijah and Elisha as they stretch themselves out on the boy, as they get close. Listen to me. There's this picture that he's transferring life to him. He's transferring life. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's nephesh. He is breathing his soul into him. Breath and spirit are the same in Hebrew. There's a different word, ruach. It's not the one used here, but it's this idea that the spirit, the soul of life, is transferred. And it's interesting because when we look at this, we see a picture of Elijah breathing the life of God into a body of death. And in the same way that Elijah did that, so the Spirit of God breathes life into us and makes us alive. We actually have, listen to me, the life of God within us by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This should be an inspiration to us, listen, to divide and conquer. It should be an inspiration for us to make war with our sin, with the power of the Spirit of God that He gives us. Beloved, let us stop making excuses for fighting against sin. Let us remember that we have the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And if He could raise Jesus from the dead, He's going to raise you from the dead. And He could pull you away from the grip of pornography. He could pull you away from the grip of jealousy. He could pull you away from greed. He could pull you away from anger. He could pull you away from whatever if you will follow His lead. This is the life of God in the soul of the believer. But then finally, let me just leave you with three very simple application points. Number one, I've already said this, but I want to solidify it. God prepares us for the big challenges in life by providing us with opportunities to face the smaller challenges victoriously. God is very intentional and strategic in every trial that he sends in your life. And you know what he wants? He wants you to learn from your mistakes. As I always say, one of the best teachers that you can have is failure. One of the best teachers you can have is not getting it right. Even criticism. Criticism is a good teacher. It reminds us that we're not as awesome as we think we are. We're not as awesome as we portray ourselves to be on our social media feeds, right? And that's good. But then secondly, it's in the midst of situations that are beyond our control that we really and truly learn to pray. When you are brought to your wit's end, then you have no other choice but to storm the gates of heaven. And then here's the last thing that I want to end on tonight. God is particularly responsive to our prayers when we are able to get beyond our own personal interests and concerns and focus on other people's needs, but especially on his reputation. Let me apply this, okay? When we pray for things, there's never just one thing that's going on at one time. There's always a lot of things that are going on. And I think the mature that you get, the more you realize it's more than my reputation. It's more than my comfort. It's more than my ease. It's more than a lot of these things. There's bigger pictures. And the next bigger picture, if I zoom out, is a care and concern for other people. So here, Elijah's concerned about this child. I mean, can you imagine a mother grieving the death of her child? I mean, he wants to do that, but then here's the bigger picture. He's doing it, as I said, so that God will be vindicated. Now, how does that work in our lives? I'll give you two examples. We all deal with conflict. We all deal with conflict. And I'm going to be honest with you. There's conflicts that I've been involved in where I'm like, Lord, just take this person, take this situation, take this problem out of my life. I don't want to deal with it. But then there's another layer that I have to take into consideration, and it's this. Take a marriage, for example. Of what is marriage a picture? Somebody tell me. Yeah, the gospel. And when we're dealing with conflict in our marriages, one of the things that needs to undergird our prayers that we send up to heaven is the reputation of Christ to a watching world in your marriage. So if that marriage falls apart, okay, and there are some times when that needs to happen, like sometimes we need to walk away, and it's sad and it's horrible and God hates divorce. But on the other hand, there's ways to make it work for the sake of the reputation of the triune God. And we live in different times. We live in different times. I mean, I don't know if you heard the story of Billy Graham's wife, Ann Graham Lotz, but she was interviewed, and, you know, Billy Graham was an amazing man. The Lord used him mightily. And the interviewer said, "Have you ever thought of divorce?" And she said, "No, never thought of divorce. Murder, yes, but divorce, no." And it was a different generation then where, you know, my Portuguese mother, I mean, she went through a lot, but she's like, "I'm not going to divorce. I'm staying in it for the children. We just don't divorce. We stay together." And we're just living in a different age now. And I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. There are, but we need to remember the bigger picture. Elijah remembered the bigger picture here. The bigger picture was the glory of the triune God. And the glory of the triune God and the reputation of the gospel needs to undergird our prayers at the end of the day. And then if our comfort can fit in there, wonderful. If our convenience can fit in there, great. But we need to remember that at the end of the day, just as this little boy was raised by the power of the Spirit of God, so we have been raised together with Christ in faith union with him. And our faith union with him means that, yes, we're going to have glory in the end, but until then, what? We're going to suffer. We're going to face tribulation. But take heart, Jesus says, for I have overcome the world. So may the Lord burn these things onto our heart tonight. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father God, we thank you for the resurrected boy, and more importantly, the resurrected Son of God. And we pray, dear God, that you would help us to pray fervently. I pray, dear God, that you would help us in our praying to believe that you are capable of doing above and beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And I pray, God, that we would really believe that. I pray tonight that we would really believe that and that it would undergird our prayers. We ask these things in Christ's name.